Turning this evening to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. There is a very famous flower in Reformed churches. This flower comes from Holland, both literally and figuratively it comes from Holland. Oh, Jeff's shaking his head. Does the tulip not come from Holland? Oh, well, a lot of them come from Holland now. Anyways, you may have heard of the tulip. Jeff's going to keep me straight. You may have heard of the tulip, both as an actual flower you could get for somebody, and as a summary of what those crazy people called Calvinists believe. Now, I'm not one for acronyms. Certainly there's problems with the word tulip, but there's some important truths in there too that would be good to review, especially because tulip, it's the 400th anniversary of tulip right now. Did you know that? October 1618 was the opening of the Synod of Dort, which is where tulip comes from originally. We'll get into that in a minute after our Bible reading. But for the next few Sunday evenings, Lord willing, we're going to look at this flower, tulip, and review some of the teachings that the Synod of Dort has handed down to us as the teaching of God's Word on the subject of grace. Wonderful subject for us to be instructed in, and something that's important for us to address, I think, and valuable to address on an occasion like this. There's lots of something 100th anniversaries coming up in the Reformation. This year happens to be the 400th of the Canons of Dort. And, you know, it actually only comes around once in world history. We only get one chance to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. So we might as well take advantage of that opportunity. So tonight we're dealing with the first letter of Tulip, which is not the first doctrine that the Canons of Dort laid down. They had a different order, but I think there's some good reason in starting with the T, which stands for what we would call total depravity. And Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10 is a good passage to start from in addressing that doctrine. So that will be our Bible reading tonight. All that to say, Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10 is the passage of Scripture we'll be reading together. So I'll ask that you join in worshiping the Lord by standing, as Ezra called the Israelites to in Nehemiah 8, to hear worshipfully and attentively the reading of God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do bow in your presence with your holy word open before us and ask that your word will be to us a means of enjoying fellowship with you, enjoying your presence with us as you speak to us and address us and seek to instruct us and change us and mold us for your own glory and for our salvation. We ask that you'll give us soft hearts and attentive ears so that we may receive all the blessing that we may expect from attending carefully to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1609, a theologian who is now quite infamous died. This theologian was the student of the student of John Calvin. Theodore Beza was his key teacher in Geneva, and Beza was Calvin's successor as the leader of the company of pastors in that city. This fellow was a brilliant teacher, brilliant student, and a brilliant theologian in many ways. He held a chair at a prestigious university in the Netherlands at Leiden, and in 1609 he passed away, having not left many writings, but having influenced a number of ministers and others with his distinctive views. His name was James, or Jacobus, depending on how you want to, which form of his name you want to use, and his last name was Arminius. This is where the word Arminians comes from. Now, we need to clarify, we're not talking about Armenians when we talk about Arminians, right? Arminius was from the Netherlands, not from Armenia. That's a totally different place. But Arminius had some very particular views on certain aspects of theology that set him apart from the normal presentation of Reformed doctrine that was customary both in Geneva, in Holland, in England, in parts of Germany, and wherever the Reformed faith was being taught at that time. And in 1610, a year after his death, a number of ministers and others got together to petition the state. The state was in some ways a little more involved in church life than it is now in our situation, and they addressed the government directly and asked the government to tolerate their views. They knew that if they asked the church leadership directly, the church leadership wouldn't tolerate it, so they asked the state and launched a 8-year-long controversy called the Remonstrant Controversy. That's a fun word to say. You can say it 10 times in a row when you get home and see if you can make it through. Remonstrant, 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 etc. But the remonstrance was the petition that these ministers and others sent to the government. That's why it's got that name. And so for 8 years, a major controversy was sort of boiling through the churches of the Netherlands. Finally, in 1618, the church, together with the state power, called for a synod. And the synod was, to date, the largest gathering of Reformed ministers and delegates from every part of the world where Reformed teaching was being proclaimed. There were delegates from England, there were delegates from Germany, there were delegates from Switzerland, there were delegates from, of course, the Netherlands. And they all met for 6 months towards the close of 1618 into the opening of 1619, and they addressed 5 claims that the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, made. Those 5 claims that they made were these. First of all, that election is conditional, that God elects people by looking at what they're going to do, and if they're good people, then he chooses them, and if they're not good people, he doesn't choose them for salvation. That was the Arminian view. The second thing that the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, said was that the atonement is unlimited, that Jesus died for all men and women at all times and all places. That was the claim of the Remonstrants. The third claim they made was that by our sinful nature, as we're born into this world, we are seriously depraved. Seriously depraved. That we've got a big sin problem. That was their claim. Then their fourth claim was that there is grace and that that grace is resistible. That it is possible for sinners to resist God's offer of grace that comes to them in the gospel. And then finally, fifthly, they claimed that it is uncertain whether believers will persevere in the faith all the way to the ends of their lives. They claimed it's possible to lose one's justification and perish after having received that benefit. That was their set of claims. Now, I don't know if you ever heard these claims made in that list, but as I just say that right now, it strikes me that those are some pretty complicated subjects, aren't there? It's quite a task to sort out exactly what is wrong with each of those 5 points. For instance, if someone came to you today and said, you know, I believe that all people are seriously depraved, you'd think, whoa, that's pretty biblical stuff, right? So there's some fairly fine points of doctrine going into this, and the good thing about the Synod of Dort is that some of the best theological minds in the world were meeting at this one big meeting to address some of these very important and yet challenging issues to sort through. In fact, the canons that they produced are very readable. They're not difficult to work through. You can find them for free online in lots of different places. So I'd encourage you to read through them if you're inclined. But nevertheless, arriving at the conclusions they did took some serious skill and some serious thought to evaluate these 5 claims of the Arminians. And so the Reformed ministers of the Synod of Dort arrived at their conclusion, and on each of these 5 claims of the Remonstrants, they came back with a response. And the responses were these: that election is unconditional, that the atonement is limited in its purpose and scope, that depravity is not only serious but also total, that grace is not actually resistible when God intends to save a sinner, and that it is certain that those who have received the blessing of salvation in Christ will persevere in that salvation right to the end of their lives. And so from those 5 conclusions, we get the word TULIP, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. TULIP. Now, just to make a point, you see there right away that TULIP is not the entirety of what the Reformed churches ever taught, right? TULIP, sometimes in our experience, is the thing that all Reformed preachers preach on every week and every sermon. They preach on election. They preach on these issues of perseverance and limited atonement and so on. That's very closely associated with being Calvinist. But actually, the 5 conclusions of the Canons of Dort were never meant to be a comprehensive summary of the Reformed faith. They were meant to be a definitive settlement of specific controversies about that faith. So this is not the entirety of what we believe as Reformed Christians. It is a specific issue within the Reformed faith about the doctrine of grace. Beyond TULIP, we also love to preach about God and his attributes and the Trinity and Christ and the Incarnation. We love to talk about God's purposes in world history, his providence. We love to talk about creation. We love to talk about redemption. And we love to talk about the practical application of all these things to every area of our lives. We are not fixated on just preaching these 5 doctrines, and yet these 5 doctrines are an important legacy that the Synod of Dort has left us as Reformed believers. So that's the issue, in brief, where it comes from and why it's important. Now, another thing I just want to point out is that underneath all 5 of these contentions, there's really a single key question. And if you were going to have a single key question in your mind every Sunday evening as we, Lord willing, work through these points together, I hope it will be this. Is salvation a matter of us finding a way to get up to God, or is salvation a matter of God being willing to come down to us? Which direction? Is the arrow up or is the arrow down? See, in all 5 points of the Arminians, the arrow is pointing up. They are describing salvation in terms of human beings finding a way to get to God. And the Synod of Dort is very important because in these five conclusions, they defend the fact that the arrow points down. God is the one who comes down to us in salvation, not the other way around. The consequences of getting that key question wrong are very serious, and we could go to any point in the history of the church to demonstrate this. Where people believe that salvation is a matter of getting up to God, they tend towards moralism, legalism, a kind of idolatrous sacramentalism, trusting in the means of the of grace, particularly the sacraments, rather than trusting in the God who works through those means. Getting this question wrong is closely associated with liberalism in the modern period. You ask most liberal theologians or Christians who believe in liberal theology, what's their view of salvation? They'll say it's about man getting better and better and better and finally arriving at the ideal that Christ modeled for us. They think the arrow points up. It's about man getting up to God. The social gospel, very closely associated with this idea of salvation as a way of progressing up towards fellowship with God, and also the prosperity gospel. In each of these examples, one of the fundamental problems in all of these different things is that the arrow points up. But where the arrow points down, and where people have a real sense that God is the one who in salvation comes to us, rather than making us come to him, it's often associated with these phenomena. Deep faithfulness to Scripture. Think of Augustine in the early church or Machen in the modern church, the kinds of people who are faithful to Scripture. A humble prayerfulness. Think of Whitfield or Martin Lloyd-Jones or so many others. A zeal for godliness. Just think of the Puritans. Bold evangelism. Think of William Carey going off to India. Reverent worship. In each of these cases, there's something about these things that are fed and fertilized by a view of salvation that has the arrow pointing down. God is coming down to me in grace, and I respond in worship, humility, prayerfulness, deep faithfulness to Scripture, and bold evangelism and a zeal for godliness. And I say all that, it might sound like I'm being very rough on people who happen to agree with Arminius. There's lots of people in our world still who think Arminius had some good insights, and they agree with him. Some of them are our fellow Christians, our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Some of them we have a lot of affinity with in other ways. So we should be careful in our criticism of them to get exactly the right point across. I wouldn't want to suggest that anybody who thinks the way Arminius thinks is a heretic, for instance, that they have in a high-handed way rejected the truth of the gospel. I would warn people who believe in Arminianism that almost always Arminianism has, in one way or another, led to unbelief over generations. That would be true in New England, it was true in Elizabethan England, it was true in Holland itself. There's actually a Remonstrant church in Groningen in the Netherlands still today. It's the only congregation still meeting of the Remonstrants. And if you went to their church website, you find their confession. I just looked at it this week. And where we have the Apostles' Creed, they have their version. And it would say something like, you know, we believe in the possibility of hope and optimism and peace for everybody. That's their version of the Apostles' Creed. And I wouldn't want to say that everybody who's an Arminian believes that, but I would point out that historically, getting this question wrong has often led to those other problems of error in doctrine, laxity in church life, waning zeal for the Lord and faithfulness to Scripture, and eventually a kind of unbelief writ large. But we have to remember that some people's hearts are a lot better than their heads. Think of Charles Wesley, for instance. Wesley and Whitfield, two revival preachers in 18th century England and America, both of them wonderfully used by the Lord in different ways. Wesley's a Methodist, an Arminian in conviction on the doctrine of grace, and Whitfield's a Calvinist in his doctrine of grace. And Whitfield always said about Wesley, well, he understands in his heart a lot better than he has it in his head. He prays for the conversion of unbelievers, for instance. He thinks God is in charge of saving people. He really believes in his heart that the arrow points down, even if he tells you with his mouth, out of his head, that the arrow points up, and then it's about sinners finding a way to get up to God on their own resources. So we have to remember, some people's hearts are better than their head. And then we need to be very humble, too, because we should be willing to recognize that often our hearts have a lot of catching up to do with our heads. Isn't that right? That doesn't for a moment make me want to reject the doctrines that the Synod of Dort has given us or to underestimate their importance. They're hugely valuable to us. But we should desire that as we hold the right doctrine, that our heart catches up to these wonderful statements of God's grace in reaching down to sinners for our benefit and salvation, that our hearts would show the zeal, the godliness, the humility, the prayerfulness that ought to go along with a firm belief in this biblical view of God's grace. That's my preface to addressing the doctrines of the canons of Dort. Today we're going to deal with total depravity, and we're going to look at these from the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And the issue here, really, is our need for God's grace. And this is the big difference between the Remonstrants, the Arminians, and the Synod of Dort. How badly do sinners need God's grace? Are we seriously depraved so that we need a lot of grace in a lot of ways, but not in every way? Or are we totally depraved so that the only good that we're able to do, the only motion we're able to make towards God, the only progress we're able to make in salvation is all to do with the grace of God at work in our lives? That's the debate. If I could use a sort of silly illustration to help you remember the difference, I'm not sure if any of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride, but there's a moment of that movie where someone says, "Oh, don't worry, he's only mostly dead." Right? He's only mostly dead. So it's no problem. I can cook up a pill that will revive him. That's what's going on. But remember that. Mostly dead. That's the Arminian view of our need for grace. Right? Completely dead is what I believe the biblical view of God's grace is. And we find that in Ephesians 2. And what we see here is that by nature, meaning by virtue of our birth as children of our father Adam, who is a sinner, we are in a condition of total depravity. We see this in verse 1, that we are totally depraved in our actions as sinners. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Here's that image of being dead, totally dead, not mostly dead, dead. Dead is dead. There's no halfway in between living and dead. You either are or you're not dead. And Paul says here that we're dead in our actions, in our trespasses and sins. So we're not dead in the normal sense of the term, where we're just sitting there lifeless. We're dead in a kind of figurative, metaphorical way, where we're stuck in a course of life that involves transgressing God's law and sinning against God. Our actions bear witness to our deadness. Second, we're dead in our allegiance. Verse 2, we follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. This is an aspect of the condition of sinners that we sometimes can miss. It's not just that we're breaking God's law, it's also that we're punching the time card the devil's given us to do his work. We're on the wrong team if we're a sinner. We're on the devil's side in the great war that's being conducted in world history between God and his enemies. That's what being a sinner means. Not just doing the wrong thing, but having our allegiance attached to the powers of this world, which are opposed to God, and in particularly, personally, the devil himself, who is the leader of all evil powers arrayed against the Lord and his armies. So we're depraved in our allegiance. Then verse 3, we see that we're depraved in our desires. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Pretty good description of how sinners live, isn't it? Just carrying on, fulfilling all the different desires that our sinful nature can produce. Desires that are so often bent in a really amazing way towards evil. I read a very challenging testimony this week by someone whose job it is to review some content that's being posted online before it is allowed to be visible to the public, to make sure that it's vetted in a way. And this person said that after working for a certain number of months at this job, she could hardly sleep at night. She could hardly trust anybody because of the constant stream of unmitigated evil that people were trying to post to the particular website that she was working for. This barely concealed, thinly veiled, boiling cauldron of wickedness that's in our hearts was visible to her because of her specific job. Usually we don't see it because people are just, you know, shopping, they're at the grocery store, they're driving around, they're not, their thoughts, their desires are often not visible to us, that's not capable of being implemented or acted upon. But Paul says right under the surface, this is how sinners are. Their desires are raging to do evil. So we're totally depraved in that sense as well. And then we're totally depraved in our destiny. Paul makes a point of saying that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. That's an identity you can write over everyone who's born into this world apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. What a witness to our total depravity that a holy, righteous, good, loving God would think it right to plunge us, apart from his mercy, into the pits of hell forever. That's how bad we are. You don't realize how bad we are until you realize how terrible hell is. And if God is willing to punish sinners so severely, sin must be really terrible. So it's a very clear witness to our depravity. Now, a couple people might be thinking or saying to themselves, but hang on, how can God be so unkind as to punish me for sin that I was naturally inclined to do? Well, we won't get into that in detail right now, but let me just say, the fact that someone is naturally inclined to go on a rampaging, serial murdering spree does not make us in court think, oh, you know, well, so-and-so, that's just how he is. He's a serial murderer by birth, so we have to mitigate his sentence. No, we sit in court and we think, this person's got to get locked away for 100 years or perhaps face the death penalty because he is so deep down wicked that he deserves the maximum penalty. And that's how the truth of total depravity works, not as a mitigating factor. Oh, it's not really your fault because you're totally depraved. No. The fact is that when we get summoned before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not only be our external actions, but the deep root of wickedness that leads to those actions that will face judgment, and God will be exactly right and just to put sinners in a never-ending hell for the kinds of people that they are, as well as for the kinds of things that they do. We are by nature children of wrath. Total depravity is witnessed in our destiny. So that's what we are by nature, in a condition of total depravity. And then just the second thing I'd observe is that because of our total depravity, we need God's grace. And that's the good news in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We need God's grace. If we're really corpses, the way that Paul is saying we are here, salvation can't possibly be with an up arrow at its heart. You tell a corpse to come climb up a ladder, see what results you get. Doesn't work too well. Because of the condition we're in by nature, we need God's grace to come down to us. And that has to be the nature of the salvation that Christ brings to us from his Father. And we see that described very clearly here, starting at verse 4. We see that grace is divine. It comes from divine attributes. God himself is rich in mercy and has great love. That's the foundation of divine grace. That God is the kind of God who shows love to the unlovable and mercy to the unforgivable. That's who he is. And so grace is not just a kind of mechanical thing that God does. It is actually a witness to God's character. He does this stuff because that's who he is. He's merciful and he's loving. Grace is also life-giving. We see in verse 5 that these dead sinners have been made alive together with Christ. We're brought to share by our union with Christ in his resurrection. So that just as he joined himself to us in our sin that leads down to death and hell, we are now joined to him in his resurrection that breaks the bonds of both death and the grave and hell forever, and are welcomed into the life that he rightfully possesses. He has resurrection life because he's earned it, and we have resurrection life because he shared it with us. Life-giving grace. That's why we're all here tonight if we're Christians. Not because we thought it'd be a bright idea to stop being dead, but because God made us alive. And that resurrection has begun in an invisible way in our life. You know, the day that you were brought to new life in Christ, you didn't have a special sparkle about your skin or anything. There was no real outward sign that you were raised to new life. It was an invisible change. But when Jesus comes back to raise our bodies from the grave, if we've died by the time he returns, and brings all of his people into resurrection life, this process of resurrection will be finished, and both our bodies and our souls will have been remade in the image of our glorious Lord. That's the hope of the resurrection, which is a kind of grace with a down arrow to it. Christ comes to us and brings us into his life by his resurrection. It's a life-giving grace. It's a liberating grace. Not only are we brought to new life, but we find in verse 6 that these dead corpses that have been given new life are also raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, just as Christ has authority and glory and honor and exaltation, so we expect currently that we have that glory and honor and exaltation in a certain measure. And we look forward to the day when that full measure of glory and honor and exaltation will be unveiled in us. Now, what is that? I'm saying that's liberating grace because this is the kind of transition that we might describe as a transition from being slaves, slaves of sin, slaves of the devil, slaves of this world, slaves to death. And instead of being slaves, we've been brought into a life of being sons. Just like the royal heir sits on the throne that his father leaves to him, we have been brought to sit on the throne that only Christ occupies by right. He's the son who reigns over his father's household and kingdom. But by grace, we share with Christ in that liberty, that freedom of being a son and no longer a slave. And then there's life-changing grace, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, it's part of the powerful grace of God in addressing sinners in their death-dealing sinful condition to take them from being the kinds of people described in verse 1 who were dead in their trespasses and sins, dead in their actions, dead in their whole course of life, which is chock full of sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, and not only forgives them for their sin, but sets them on a course of life that is as full of good works as their previous life had been full of sin. So you find when you meet a Christian, their whole way of life is different. Their thoughts are different. Their words are different. Their actions are different. Not because we think the arrow points up and we need to get to God by our actions, but because part of God's life-giving grace is to give us life-changing grace. He's created those good works for us to walk in. They are his gift to us, not ours to him. So this is the grace that we receive as total depraved sinners. And then just a final concluding note, this total depravity is the stage on which God displays his grace to the world. Verse 7, why did God do all this? Here it is. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what God's up to. God is building the greatest platform, the greatest screen, the greatest stage, the greatest demonstration possible by which to show to the world of angels and humans and all creation that he is the God described in verse 4 as rich in mercy and full of immense and unspeakable love. And the best possible stage on which God could ever display those attributes for the benefit of this creation and all of his people is the stage built on the total depravity of sinners. Ultimately, to deny total depravity and diminish it or water it down is to water down the grace that God displays to us in the gospel. So that instead of a resurrection, it's a little bit of therapy or a few over-the-counter drugs or maybe a surgery or something. Well, no, it's a resurrection. They don't do surgeries or dispense pills in morgues. Dead people don't come to life unless the God who's rich in mercy and full of unspeakable love gets involved. And that really will be the theme that Christians are occupied with for their whole life and all of eternity. Here we look at how we respond to this. If we look in verse 8, we see that it's our calling to respond to this offer of grace with faith. God wants you to believe this stuff. He wants you to realize it's as real as the fact that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. This is a fact. You need to believe this. That actually God is this loving. He is this powerful. He is actually willing to extend grace to people who are as bad as the people described in Ephesians 2. Not only faith, but also thankfulness. Verse 9, so that no one may boast. What's the worst thing you can do in God's presence? What's the worst thing you can do in the presence of someone who's very important? I mean, could you imagine if Steph Curry, the basketball player, was at church tonight, and I ran down to the back of the church after sermon and said, "Hey, Mr. Curry, I'm so glad to meet you. You know, I played high school ball in Canada, and man, I was something. I once scored a basket." Right? I actually was capable of tying my shoes and getting on the court. I yelled, I ran, I put my hand up, people passed the ball to me, and I put it in the basket once in a while. Something else. I mean, it'd be absurd. It'd be crazy. And that's a bit what it's like for somebody to go up and tell God, "You know, God, I'm so glad I'm the kind of person you're able to show grace to. I'm so glad I'm the kind of person who's not so bad that you can't save him. I'm so glad that I had the resources to put my trust in you and adopt a new pattern of life and work my way up to your favor so that you could use me to display how amazing and great you are." Meaning you're just about as great and amazing as I am. That's the opposite of what God wants us to do in his presence. Paul says the whole point about this, when it boils down to it, is that when you and I stand before God, there is nothing about which we can boast. Nothing. Because at the end of the day, salvation is a story of the living God coming to dead people and making them alive in his Son, giving them new life, freeing them from their entrapment in sin and death and the grave and hell, and putting them into his kingdom and into his family as brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ and joint heirs with him of all the benefits that Christ has won by his death and resurrection and exaltation, so that for the rest of eternity, you and I will have the privilege of walking in God's presence without a boast in the world, but willing only to keep reviewing and rehearsing and watching over and over again the amazing truths that God displays on the stage of our total depravity that he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he's willing to show grace to sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and kindness to us, that we were so dead and so needy, but you were so willing and so able to address us in all of our need. We ask that you will give us the right concept of who you are and what you've done for us in salvation. Give us the right view of ourselves, that we may have a profound humility in your presence and a willingness to live for you at any cost. We ask this in the mighty and honorable name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.